Let's turn to Exodus chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. He hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. And then our text is from verse 10 and following. And he said, that is God, Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. 6 days shalt thou work, but in the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time, or ploughing, and in harvest thou shalt rest. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the firstfruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men-children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee, and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Amen. Beloved, God has almost done everything necessary in order fully to restore his people to full covenant fellowship after the terrible sin of the golden calf. His anger has been averted. The golden calf has been pulverized and the people drank it. The chief transgressors have been slain. Aaron has been rebuked. The people have repented. And God has told Moses that he will be with him personally and with Israel in the midst of the camp as they journey to the promised land. One matter, and one matter alone, remains outstanding. God's covenant. God's covenant, that has not yet been fully restored. And with that, God's covenant requirements, that is, the Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone, which lay broken at the foot of Mount Sinai. And this issue of the covenant will be fully resolved this evening. Now, the answer to Moses' prayer in verse 9 is instructive regarding the nature of God's covenant. Moses prays in verse 9 after God reveals his glory, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." And God's answer to that prayer is, in short, verse 10, "Behold, I make a covenant." In other words, Moses' first petition is this: "Lord, go among us," verse 9. And God's answer is not, "I will go with you," but God's answer is, "I'm going to make a covenant with you." In other words, God's making a covenant with his people is the same thing as his saying, "I will go with you." God's covenant, therefore, is his being with his people. God's covenant, therefore, is his being among his people. God's covenant, therefore, is his going among his people as they journey to the promised land. That's the first petition in verse 9. The second petition is, "Pardon our iniquity and our sin." And God's answer is not, "I will pardon you," but God's answer is, "I will make a covenant with you." Therefore, we learn that the forgiveness of sins is a covenant blessing, and that all those who are in the covenant of grace are forgiven all their sins. The third element of Moses' petition in verse 9 is this: "Take us for thine inheritance." And God's answer is not, "I will take you for mine inheritance." God's answer is, "I will make a covenant with you." Doctrine. God's covenant involves his taking us for his treasure, making us his peculiar and precious heirloom, looking upon us, therefore, as the special objects of his love. That is the covenant of God with his people. Three petitions, all summed up in this answer: "I make a covenant with you." And the three are tied together intimately, of course, because God can only dwell among a forgiven people, because he can't dwell with unreconciled sinners. And it's because we are his precious inheritance, the special objects of his love, that he forgives us for Christ's sake. And this teaches us, too, that this covenant which God is said to make with Israel in verse 10 is always and only in Jesus Christ. The covenant blessing of the forgiveness of sin comes only through his blood. We are only Jehovah's inheritance, precious to God, because in Jesus Christ we are in God's only begotten and beloved Son. And then two, God only dwells with us through the incarnation of the Son of God and by the Holy Spirit which the Son of God sends into our hearts. And this, of course, was the force of Moses' prayer. Verse 9, Moses says, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us," and so on. Moses prays, "If I have found grace in thy sight, go among us as the church." Now Moses could not make this petition if he were just an ordinary believer like you and I. We couldn't pray, "Lord, go with us as a fellowship because I have found grace." You can't pray that. I can't pray that. But Moses can pray that because here he is, the Old Testament mediator, a type of Jesus Christ. "Lord," is Moses praying here, "Lord, make a covenant with them because of thy love and covenant with me." The picture and type of the great mediator. And of course, Jesus Christ himself, the mediator, is actually called personally God's covenant. He is God's covenant. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. And it is because of Jesus Christ and because of God's promises to Christ that God dwelt with Israel and didn't destroy them because of the sin of the golden calf. And Christ too, of course, is the revelation of the glory and goodness and name of Jehovah, the same Jehovah who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And that at the end of chapter 33. Now in our passage this evening, Exodus 34 verses 10 to 28, God explains what this covenant will mean in the promised land of Canaan. As the God who goes amongst his precious heritage and forgives their sin, Jehovah renews covenant fellowship with his people. And he does this by reaffirming the promises pertaining to Canaan. He does this by repeating the precepts which regulate life in Canaan. And he does this by reprinting the Decalogue, which is the summary of God's moral law for those in Canaan and for the church of all ages. Now, verses 10 to 28 constitutes a rather lengthy text. And we're not going to go through each and every verse, never mind going through each and every verse one by one. Instead, we're going to look at the main ideas in this passage. And we're going to do that in connection with God's first statement, which is, "Behold, I make a covenant." And all the rest unfolds that basic idea. And we're going to look at this in connection with Israel's sin of the golden calf, because the promises and the precepts are come in response to that original transgression. And in so examining our text, we're going to answer this question. Did God make a brand new covenant with Israel after the first covenant that he'd made with Israel when these two tables of the law were broken? Is it something completely new that he's doing now? Or is it rather the case that God renewed his one covenant with Israel, which in itself is nothing more than a manifestation of the one covenant of God with his church in all ages? And the answer is the latter one. Not a second, completely different covenant, but the same covenant renewed and reapplied. And of course we're going to see why it is the latter which is the case. For now though, the covenant renewed. The covenant renewed. First, the promises reaffirmed. Second, the precepts repeated. And third, the Decalogue reprinted. The covenant renewed. The promises reaffirmed. The precepts repeated. And the Decalogue reprinted. The first thing that God promises Israel here is that he will perform miracles for the sake of his people. That's verse 10. He uses two words especially for these miracles. I will do marvels, that is, wonderful acts for my church. Later on in that same verse, he says, it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. That is, it's an awesome thing that I am going to do for my church. God explains that the miracles that he's going to do for his people are unprecedented. He says these are things such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. These wonders that God's going to do for his people were not even done in Egypt with the 10 plagues. Unprecedented. And these unprecedented wonders and signs will be highly visible. Israel is going to see these things. Verse 10. Before all thy people I will do marvels. And not just Israel, but the surrounding nations would see these marvels too. Verse 10. All the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. Now, is this a totally different covenant with Israel for God to promise these things? The answer is no. Earlier, God has promised that he would do great things for Israel. What we have here, though, instead, is a fuller and richer promise of an unprecedented and highly visible sequence of wonders for Israel's sake. One covenant, just explained, fulfilled, made richer. Now, God's promise to perform miracles for his people in verse 10 includes his driving out the inhabitants of the land of Palestine in verse 11. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. 6 different nations here. Now, was this new? No. God had said that he would do that before. Exodus 23 and verse 23, amongst other places. That too points to its being the same covenant. Moreover, God not only promises to take Israel into the land by a sequence of wonders, such things as the falling down of the walls of Jericho, the opening up of the River Jordan, the mighty victories under Joshua, the sun and the moon standing still over the valley of Aijalon, and so on. But God promises to preserve Israel in the land after she has conquered it in the way of faithfulness. Verse 24, I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. And then this, neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. So Israel's to come into the land. We're going to hear more about this later. But when she's in the land, she's to keep the 3 great feasts when all the males go up to the central place of worship. Later on, it was to be revealed as Jerusalem. The children of Israel might think, why, when we go up to Jerusalem, we're sitting ducks. People will come in and attack us. And God promises by another wonder that whenever you are faithful and go up to Jerusalem, the heathen nations will not actually attack you. And the people of God had to believe that. But whenever you stop going up to Jerusalem and act in unbelief, then it's implied you will be attacked. So here's a promise of God to preserve Israel in the midst of the land in the way of faithfulness in observing the 3 great feasts. So God here is coming to Israel and making a covenant with her. And we need to see that the first thing God does in making this covenant is he spells out the wonder of grace. That in verses 10 and 11, the very first couple of verses. And we saw the same thing this morning when we read from Genesis 17, that God first of all says, I'm going to make a covenant, it's all of grace, and then, and only then, does God tell us our calling in that covenant. Same pattern here. in Exodus 34. So God spells out his promise, and then he repeats various precepts. Now, how do we divide up these precepts in verses 12 to 26? The most obvious division is that God makes various prohibitions in verses 12 to 17. That is, God says there are certain things that you must not do in 12 to 17, and then he turns to the more positive commands in verses 18 to 26. The first thing that God forbids his people doing is he forbids them making a covenant with the pagan Canaanite people. Verse 12. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Verse 15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. So why are you not to make a covenant with the heathen in the land of Canaan? Verse 12 says, a covenant with them will be a snare to you. And it will be a snare to you because you'll be prone to intermarry with them, and then intermarrying with them, you will fall into their idol worship. The New Testament warning, which is the equivalent of this, is James 4, verse 4. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? No covenant with the Canaanite people. And then God forbids Israel to engage in idolatry. No idolatrous worship. Verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other god. Not only were they not forbidden, not only were they forbidden to worship another god, but they weren't even allowed to make another god. Verse 17. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And then you're thinking the context here is the golden calf. And then not only should they, as Israelites, not make and not worship idols, but the idols which were worshipped by the Canaanites were off limits too. Ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Verse 13. Now these prohibitions, the forbidding of fellowship with the Canaanite people and the forbidding of idolatry, both of these prohibitions center on one particular sin, the sin of worship and idolatry. For even the ban on covenanting with and marrying pagans is concerned especially with this. Through this sin of intermarriage, false worship will enter in. And you ask, why is there this focus in this particular passage? Obvious again. It's just days after the idolatry of the golden calf. And God here is saying to them, you've sinned with the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Don't commit idolatry in the land of Canaan. And all of this, of course, tells us something about the nature of the covenant. Follow Moses' reasoning here. Don't covenant with the Canaanites, verses 12 and 15, because covenanting with the Canaanites results in whoring after other gods, verses 15 and 16. Covenanting with the pagans results in whoring after other gods. This means that the covenant between Israel and Jehovah must be a bond of marriage. For the covenanting with idolaters is a whoring, that which is contrary to marriage, is a whoring after other idols. That's what it teaches us about the covenant, the nature of the covenant. This teaches us too something about the nature not only of the covenant, but the nature of God. Why must we not fellowship with unbelievers? And why must we not worship other gods? Verse 14. because the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. That's why. Because as God, he is absolutely dedicated to himself and himself alone. And the calling, therefore, of the Christian is to be consecrated wholly to God alone, because God is jealous for his name and for his worship. This tells us something about the nature of the covenant and the nature of God, and therefore the nature of worship. No other gods. In fact, destroy the altars, images, and groves of the idolaters. In other words, there must be absolutely no remnant of idol worship in the promised land. This is striking because before the sin of the golden calf, God had only said, destroy the idols of the heathen. And now after the sin of the golden calf, God is more specific. Destroy their altars as well. Tear down their groves. Leave nothing standing of their idolatry. So the question here is, what does this mean today? Does this mean, for example, that the church should hire a bulldozer and bulldoze down the kingdom hall? Or that some of the young men in the church should head to the local chapel and smash the idols of the Virgin Mary and all the other images? I think you know what the answer is. No. This means, rather, that the true church must keep her worship pure. The true church must destroy all idolatry in her midst. All idolatry being that which is contrary to the regulative principle of God's word. All idolatry being that which is constituted by will worship. That's what the church is called upon to destroy in her midst, to root out, and see that it never comes back again. Because it's only in doing this that the true church worships the God whose name is jealous and worships him aright. Those are the prohibitions of 12 to 17, those verses. And after these, God enjoins positive duties in verses 18 to 26. We'll summarize these even more briefly. Three main duties enjoined here. First of all, God commands Israel to keep the three great pilgrimage feasts. The Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. The Feast of Ingathering, which is Tabernacles. Both of those are mentioned in verse 22. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 18, which was in connection with the Passover. What was the idea of these feasts? Well, you come to the central place to worship and to dwell with God. And remember, God says, I will make a covenant. I'm making a covenant with you. And therefore you must come up to Jerusalem three times a year and dwell with me. That's the nature of the covenant. Dwelling with God. And so keeping his feasts. The second command in these verses is that Israel must keep the Sabbath day. That's part of God's covenant too. Verse 21, 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest, in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And as I said earlier, earing time is the same as ploughing. Rest on the seventh day. Rest on the seventh day, even if you're a farmer and you're tempted to go out and plough. Or you're tempted, on the other hand, to harvest because that time of the year has come. And perhaps the next day after the Sabbath it's going to rain. Your crop's going to be destroyed. Special temptations for the Jews in the Old Testament here. And God says rest. Don't work. Rest. The application here for the Lord's Day is very easy to make.
there are some times of the year where you're especially tempted to break the Lord's Day. If you're a farmer, certain works that you'd like to be doing. If you're a school child and you have an exam on Monday morning and you've been less than diligent and you haven't your revision done, and you go on and on and on. And God puts his finger on that and says, no, keep the Sabbath day, even and especially in those times when you're most prone to break it. And what does this tell us about the covenant? It tells us that the covenant means rest. That's the covenant. God gives us rest through the forgiveness of sins. And then he tells us to rest on our own works, rest from our own works, and to rest in Jesus Christ. That's God's covenant with his people. The third positive command here, after the command regarding feasts and the command regarding the Sabbath day, this one deals with animals and vegetables. Various animals are mentioned here, the ox and the ass and sheep and lambs and kids, verses 19, 20, 26, for example. Fruit and vegetables are mentioned in verse 26, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. And the general idea with these verses, which deal with the animals and the vegetables, is that all these things in the promised land must be dedicated and consecrated to the Lord. And again, I remind you of the very first word of this section, behold, I make a covenant. I'm doing wonders for you. I'm making this covenant, which means that it's your part in the covenant to consecrate and dedicate all of your possessions, including here all of your food, animals, fruit, vegetables, and so on, to me. Which means to take these three positive commands in Exodus 34, rest. That's God's covenant from the Sabbath. Dwell with Jehovah. That's the idea of the feasts. And then dedicate and consecrate yourself to my service. That's the idea with these animals and vegetables and so on. So let's put some of those things together. What does all of this teach us about the covenant? Well, we just said the covenant is spoken of in terms of dwelling, resting, and consecrating. And then to go back to Exodus 34, 12 and following, the covenant is also pictured as marriage. That's the nature of God's covenant. What do these verses tell us about the requirement of the covenant? Namely this, that God works his wonder of grace for us in Jesus Christ and in us by the Holy Spirit. And then, after the word of his wonders, he tells us that we must obey him out of gratitude in the covenant. And this is the way of resting with God, of dwelling with God, and of consecration to God in his fellowship. And then we come back to the earlier point. We need to see too that this covenant, therefore, is the exact same covenant which was made with Israel earlier in chapters 19 and following. There are the same promises. There are the same prohibitions. There are the same positive commands. There's some development, especially with regard to the promises, especially too with regard to some of the sins regarding idolatry because of the golden calf. There's some development, but it's still the exact same covenant. You need to see that, because that's very important. And we turn in closing to the last couple of verses, which deal with the reprinting of the Decalogue. And to continue the theme of sameness, we see that it's the exact same law, the same Decalogue, which God has in these Ten Commandments. God didn't now make 11 commandments, or drop one out, or change one. The exact same Decalogue. The same Decalogue delivered by the same mediator, Moses. Moreover, Moses is up on the mount with God for 40 days and 40 nights, just as he was in the mountain of God 40 days and 40 nights when he first returned with the Ten Commandments. And as Calvin points out, and this is in the Bulletin, his being 40 days and 40 nights in the mountain of God, not eating and not drinking, sets him apart from other men. This was a miracle. No one else can do this. Elijah and Christ did it on other occasions, but this is not the way of ordinary men. By so doing, God was saying, this Moses is set apart and different from all other men in Israel. Why, he'd starve. And God was thereby saying that this man, 40 days, 40 nights, not eating or drinking in my presence, is the Old Testament mediator. The Old Testament mediator. And the one thereby who can bring my law to my people. So we have the same law, the same mediator of this law, and the same author of this law. Now you might think, on the basis of the last sentence in verse 28, that Moses actually wrote the Ten Commandments. It says there, and he wrote upon the tables, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. However, if you look back to chapter 34 and verse 1, God says to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 2 says the same thing. I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou, Moses, shalt put them in the ark. The same law, the same mediator of the law, and the same author of the law. And so we see that you might think that there were two covenants with Israel at Sinai. The first covenant, after all, did Moses not smash the tables of the law and break the covenant? And I've been speaking throughout of breaking the covenant. But this passage makes it clear that there's one covenant. It's developed a little bit here, but one covenant. And so when I said earlier, and I'm not correcting myself either, I'm just explaining more fully what I meant. When I said earlier in the series that Israel broke the covenant, what do I mean? I don't mean that the covenant with Israel is now put in the bin and God has to start again. What I mean by their breaking the covenant is they're breaking the requirements of the covenant, sinning terribly against the covenant, and thereby wounding their own consciences, grieving the Holy Spirit, and not enjoying the blessedness of the covenant. God withdrawing his presence. But the covenant was still made with Israel and still stood, because it's God's covenant, his one everlasting covenant of grace. And the wider lesson of this for the whole theology of the covenant is that if Exodus 32 to 34 speaks of the breaking of the covenant, and yet shows us really that the covenant is still one and unbreakable, that whenever we think of the various covenants revealed in the scriptures, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel, the covenant with David, the new covenant, and though there are slight differences between them, that all those differences between those various six covenants are only differences of emphasis, differences of development. They're still only manifestations of the one everlasting covenant of grace. And the way to show that is akin to the way of which we've dealt with this passage in Exodus 32 and 34. What's the nature of the covenant? What's the promises of this covenant? What are the precepts of this covenant? That it's all basically one, just developed and unfolded as the ages come. Let us pray. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask with the psalmist that thou would show us thy secrets and teach us the truth of thy covenant. We ask too that thou would open our eyes to understand thy dealings with thy church in the Old Testament and enable us thereby to refute the many errors that are abroad today, that we may confess with the church of all ages that there's one Christ and one Lord and one Spirit and one church and one covenant. Be with us this evening, and may the truth of thy covenant, thy rest, thy dwelling, and thy peace be with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.